Now, as we're coming to the end of the Gospel in Genesis, we're spending some time looking at Joseph and not considering everything, but looking at certain aspects of Joseph's life that teach us the Gospel. And I'm taking it for granted that most of us here are aware of the story that last Sunday we were looking at Joseph during the 7 years of famine, opening the storehouses in Egypt. And that is a type of Jesus Christ opening even bigger storehouses of grace for us needy sinners. Now, I want us to look this morning at the chapter that was read, where we have Judah pleading for Benjamin. And the background here, I'll try and be as brief as possible, is that Joseph's brothers were encouraged by Jacob during the famine to go to Egypt to buy grain, and they went. Joseph recognized them but didn't reveal himself to them, and he put them in prison, accusing them of being spies. And eventually, Simeon remained behind, and Joseph had them promise that they would bring their younger brother, Benjamin, with them. And that's what happened. And in chapter 43, we have them persuading Jacob to allow them to do that. And I want to draw your attention to two verses in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. Where Judah says to Jacob, "Send the lad, that is Benjamin, with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." And this is the theme. "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And that was repeated in Judah's speech before Joseph, what we had in our reading. So they take Benjamin with them, and Joseph makes a big feast for the brothers, and purposefully he puts his own cup in Benjamin's sack when he sends them back to the land of Canaan, and they are caught, and Benjamin is told that he is under arrest. And this is where Judah steps in and says, "He's got to go free. Take me instead of him." I hope that puts us all in the picture. It's a lovely illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, I want to do two things this morning. And it was said in the hymn, the first hymn we sang, and it's not me that meant to do these two things, it's God through me. To make the saints be glad and to make the sinner sad. Those are the two things I want us to do. And I want you to look at Judah's plea, the second part of chapter 44, and we'll come to his statements about him being a surety in a moment. To make the sinner sad first. I want you to note the tone of Judah in this speech. He mentions the unmentionable, verse 27 in the speech. "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, not just Benjamin, but the unmentionable, Joseph. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since.'" Now that, to me, shows that there's a change of heart, not just in Judah, but the brothers. I hope you can keep with me here, but if you look at chapter 42, when we have the brothers in prison in Egypt, God is working, you see, and they come to the place in prison where they finally admit they had done wrong in selling Joseph as a slave. That is something in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 42. They said, not just Judah, but they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul." They're talking about Joseph there, when he pleaded with us, "and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." To make the sinner sad. What am I talking about here? I'm talking about a work of conviction. Conviction of sin. We don't hear much about it these days. Nathan Munday was talking on Monday night about William Williams, Pantycelyn. And our Calvinistic Methodist forefathers would be constantly talking about bwlch yr argyhoeddiad, the chasm of conviction. Have you been there? Do you know what a bwlch is? It's a word in Welsh for a mountain pass. How many of you have been up Pen y Fan? And between Corn Du and Pen y Fan, there's a bwlch, a pass. And usually, it's a very windy place. These passes, they funnel the winds. And they're not that good a place to stop. They're much colder, even than the summits. And that, to me, is an illustration of when we're convicted of sin. It's an uncomfortable place to be at, but it's healthy. And God, through different circumstances, had brought Judah and Joseph's brothers to that place of conviction where they admitted that they were guilty, to make the sinner sad. The unmentionable came out. Now, do you know of situations where there's an unmentionable, even amongst us Christians? There's something in the past that hasn't been dealt with, and it's like the elephant in the room sometimes, the unmentionable. Joseph's brothers were admitting to jealousy, bitterness, anger. Now, these are the kind of things that we often allow to fester, even as Christians. You see, when I'm talking about this work of conviction, yes, we go through the chasm of conviction on the way to Calvary, but often we are convicted as believers. I can truly say that when the Spirit has convicted me as a believer, it's deeper than when I had that first experience of conviction of sin. Now, let me use another illustration here. I'm using it as a picture. Joseph's brothers were put in prison in Egypt. It was when they were in prison that they finally admitted their guilt. Let me read some verses, if I can find them, in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Do you know these verses? It's in Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is using the prison as a metaphor for the law of God. He puts it like this. It's in the middle of chapter 3. Well, towards the end, verse 24, maths wasn't my strong point. "Therefore, the law was our tutor," in the old version, our schoolmaster. Remember your schoolmasters? They're not like teachers today. They're strict to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." We were under the custody of the law. And it was when we were in that position we were convicted of sin. The law coming to us and highlighting those sins that we thought we had hidden. You can't brush anything under the carpet when it comes to God. The law of God. Let me say what Paul wrote about in Romans 7. He's describing his own experience as Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a religious man. Saul of Tarsus was a moral man. He was so moral that he added hundreds of commandments to the commandments that God had given in the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And then what happened to him? He came to this bulch. He came to this chasm of conviction. He came into the custody of the law. And you remember what he said, "I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came," what commandment was that? The 10th commandment, "thou shalt not covet." Oh, Saul of Tarsus thought he'd kept the commandments because outwardly he'd done no wrong, but the 10th commandment didn't deal with action. It dealt with the intent of the heart. And Saul of Tarsus was completely overwhelmed. Have you come to that chasm of conviction? I don't know if this is still the case, but I was told in a certain shop where I do buy some clothes, if you go into the changing room, the mirror has a tint in it. So if you look at yourself in the mirror, you look better than you really are. And that's what we like to do. We've got our own mirror. And we pat ourselves on the head and say, we're not that bad. We're not as bad as those people who don't come to church. And we're not that bad compared to the other Christians around us. That mirror needs to be smashed. Put yourself before the mirror of God's law, and you will feel yourself to be a sinner. And I'm not just talking to those who are outside of Christ. I'm talking to every one of us. Nathan brought this out on Monday night. Pantakellin, in his hymns, referred to himself as the sinner. He didn't just refer to other people as sinners, but he was the sinner. We've got another hymn in Welsh, which is in our supplement, translated into English. Before thy throne, this is not Pantakellin, this is someone else. Before thy throne approaching, but from afar in shame, I'm coming as a sinner, I have no other name. And he goes on to say, I know that I'm a sinner, and better cannot be. I'm poor, unclean, and guilty. Be merciful to me. This is what I want the Lord to do to us this morning, to make the sinner sad, to make self-righteous Christians broken at the realization that we've all failed to keep the law of God. Have you heard of Helen Roosevelt? Of course you've had. Most of you have heard her. I think she's the only woman to have stood in this pulpit and addressed this church. She experienced revival. You know that in the Congo in the 50s? And Norman Grubb wrote a book about that revival. And Helen wrote the foreword. And this is how she described it. These are people now coming into the chasm of conviction. All over the hall, a shattering conviction of sin was gripping hearts. Sin was suddenly seen as desperately sinful. There were no gradations, big or small. Sin was sin and separated one from God. And listen to this. People were moved to tears and almost forced by the Spirit of God to confess to petty thieving, jealousies, anger, coldness of heart, spiritual pretense. And then, as sin was brought out and laid at the foot of the cross, this is wonderful, cleansed by the precious blood of the Saviour, an amazing joy flooded in. Singing started. Wouldn't you have loved being there? In great waves, words being made up as they sang. Isn't that amazing? Each song praising God for the blood. Fura, 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 kua, damu, ya, Yesu. Joy, joy, joy for the blood of Jesus. And then Helen goes on to say, I can never thank God enough for his gracious patience with me. For 4 years I resisted the convicting work of the Spirit. She's not talking as an unbeliever, but as a missionary. I was too proud to break and publicly confess to spiritual dryness and failure. But he did not let me go. He did not let me go. Are you too proud this morning, believer, to admit that you're a sinner? I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. I'm often hard-hearted, even when I'm preaching the gospel. Oh, that God would soften our hearts. I was touched when Brian was playing as we were coming in, the tune for a little chorus, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. So that's the tone of Judah's plea. But what we want to concentrate on is this surety to make the sinner sad. How can sinners, broken, helpless, how can they be made glad? Well, here's the answer. Jesus Christ, from the line of Judah, became our surety. Now then, what is surety? Let me read the verses again. I won't read from chapter 43, but I will read from the plea towards the end, verse 32. For your servants became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Let me read what one commentator said. For the first time, we see Judah directing us to the truth concerning the promised seed. He offered himself as a substitute for his brother. Jesus Christ, who is from the family line of Judah, offered himself as the perfect substitute in order to release his brothers from slavery and sin and Satan. Oh, I want to give you a New Testament verse, just in case you think I'm over-spiritualizing here this morning. Listen to the writer to the Hebrews, verse 22 of chapter 7. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Judah was a surety, but Jesus' surety is even better. I want to look at why it's better. And in doing that, we'll see what a surety is, and we'll see what the gospel is all about. When did Judah plan to become a surety, to stand for his brother Benjamin? Judah is saying, in effect, I'm in Benjamin's place. I will do what needs to be done so that he's set free. Now, when did he decide that? Well, in chapter 43. How long ago was that? Maybe a few weeks before this? A few weeks. That's not long, is it? When did Jesus Christ decide to become our surety? Do you know when? Our forefathers talked about a council in eternity. The covenant that Jesus made with his Father was an eternal covenant, which means it's outside of time. So think of church council, my favorite meeting, church council. It's a committee meeting. Think of the eternal council. Only three persons present. Nothing had been created at this point. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God knows everything. He knew that man would fall. But blessed be his name, he prepared a plan of rescue. And that was discussed. And in this plan, this is all we need to mention this morning, the second person, the Son of God, pledged to become a surety. In eternity, that's amazing. So that's the first reason why this is a better covenant. And then, look at what Judah is saying. He's saying, I will be in the place of the lad. Now, I'm going to use Richard Akril here as an illustration. I've already asked his permission. A few years ago, Richard had to stand as a surety, as a guarantor for a person. This person had been arrested, and he was to be put in prison. But it was agreed that he could live back in Cardiff as long as Richard became his surety. So as long as this person didn't run away, because his sentence was still coming, as long as he didn't run away, it was all right. If he did run away, poor Richard would have to have paid £1,000, I think. Richard was a surety for £1,000. Judah was a surety for much more than that. The debt that Judah would have to have paid in order for Benjamin to have released would have been enslavement for himself. That's what he said to Joseph. Make me a slave for the rest of my life. What was the price that Jesus Christ paid to become our surety? John Elias said, that great debt, too great for us, he paid with his own blood. What did he pay? What happened on the cross? What is the purpose of the wine? The wine points to the blood. What was the point of his blood? My friends, the point of his blood was this. He was taking the wrath of God for you and for me in order that we may be released. He was taking our hell, our eternal punishment, and it was all condensed to a matter of hours. And he, the infinite Son of God, was taking it all upon himself. Isn't that wonderful? Do you know what the best hymn book is? It's not Christian hymns. Sorry. It's a Welsh hymn book. It's not the hymn book that most people consider the hymn book of the Welsh Methodists. It's not that one. It's the original Calvinistic Methodist hymn book that came out in the 19th century. And we've got a hymn translated in our English hymn book, In Eden Sad Indeed That Day, an Eden Cofiaf Hynny Byth. And it's only got two stanzas, but in the original there was an extra stanza. And this stanza talked about Jesus Christ as our surety. And I'm just going to try and translate it. Ar galfari yng ngwres y dydd, y daeth y gwystl mawr yn rhydd, on calfari in the heat of the day, the great pledge was got freely. Through shedding floods of blood, ransom infinite was paid. And this is the lovely couplets. Fe gliriodd llyfrau'r nef i gyd, heb ofyn dim i ni, clearing fully the books of heaven without asking anything of us. That's wonderful. Am I clear this morning? Are you seeing that salvation is not what we do? It is not our tears of repentance. It is not our attendance of church. It is not our good works that make us accepted before God. It's Christ, beginning to end. He is our complete salvation, 100%. And it's because he has become our surety that we are able to go free. What else? Well, Judah says, take me so that Benjamin can not just go free, but go home, go back home. And this is what Jesus Christ has done. He is determined to bring all his Benjamins back home. Listen to him. In his great high priestly prayer, he prayed this to God the Father, and Jesus' prayers were always perfect. He was always granted his requests. He put it like this, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them. Every one of them will be brought home. And what's the prospect? Oh, listen to the penultimate book in the Bible, Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you, how faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus, as our surety, didn't just pay the debts on the cross, but even now he's pleading for us, and he's going to bring us to glory. As I look around, I see so many people who've fallen by the wayside, so many people who are so on fire for the Lord. They're nowhere now. How can poor me carry on? I can't, but he can bring me to the end of the journey. I to the end shall endure, because he's doing it. Let me close here. Ian Paisley, I don't know what you made of his political views, but He was a powerful gospel preacher. I heard him once in Merthyr. I can even remember the 3 points of the sermon. That's how powerful it was. Without Christ, in Christ, with Christ. And Dr. Paisley was interviewed once on a radio program. And the person knew about his work as a pastor and his work as a missionary and all the good that he sought to do. And they asked him, Dr. Paisley, when you die and stand before God, don't you think it will be good that you can point to all the things you've done and say to God, look at this. I can be accepted as a result of all these things. And do you know what Ian Paisley said? He said, no, no. I'm a poor, hell-deserving sinner. All I'll be able to say to God on that day will be, Jesus lived and died for me. Jesus lived and died for me. Where is your hope this morning? Is Jesus your surety? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' And you know what? Dr. Paisley also said this. You will hear one day that Ian Paisley is no more. That's what he said. I will be dead. Perish the thoughts. I will be more alive than I ever was because I'll be home and I'll be worshipping without distraction, one eternal Sabbath. Oh, my friends, he could say that because Jesus Christ had become his surety. And we can have the same hope if we turn from our self-righteousness, if we confess that we're sinners, that all, and believe in Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. Oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand, faultless before the throne, for his name's sake. Let's